Bibles to a song in Exodus chapter 15. Not going to deal with the entire chapter this evening. I'm going to read for you beginning at verse 1 down to verse 21. It's our practice in our home after dinner on a Sunday to actually read the portion that we're going to be dealing with in the evening. And I said to Sonia, when you were back at seminary, Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College, and you took that course on hymnology, did you deal with this? Of course, she doesn't remember, because it was a little while ago. I said, well, nevertheless, this would have been a really good song to deal with. It gives much instruction in the way our hymns ought to be structured and answers some pretty fundamental questions about our worship and song. So we're going to be looking at it from that particular perspective this evening. The Lord is my song. Let me read that portion of God's Word for you, and then we will pray. Exodus 15, beginning to read at verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, that the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. Amen. Praise God for His Word. Let's pray one more time. We are absolutely convinced, Heavenly Father, of the truthfulness, the sufficiency, the inerrancy, the clarity of your word. We're absolutely convinced that this portion of your word has been preserved by your Holy Spirit for the good of your people across all generations. And so we pray with confidence and expectation that you will take this word and you will bless your people by it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of quotes to begin this evening. They're rather choice, all about singing. First one is by Ronald Allen, who wrote the book Worship, Rediscovering the Missing Jewel. He says this, when a non-singer becomes a Christian, he becomes a singer. True? Next is from Keith Getty. He wrote a book called Sing, How Worship Transforms Your Life, Family, and Church. He writes this, we sing because we're created to, commanded to, and this is the last one I want to focus on, compelled to. Saved people sing. Question is, or questions, two of them, what do the saved sing and to whom do they sing? They might seem like really simple questions, but I think every once in a while it's good just to get back to the basics and remind ourselves of the answers to those two questions. They are very important questions and ones that every local church should ask, and I should go on record as saying that when the music committee meets, Lord willing, a week Monday, they are actually the questions and the answers to them that frame all our discussions. Who are we singing to, and what are we singing? Our text this evening gives the answers, and that's why it's such a blessing. Recall that the book of Exodus relates to us a bigger story than just the story of redemption across the Red Sea. It is the story of the Exodus, that greater story of Israel's redemption from bondage in Egypt. But of course, we've got an even greater context surrounding that, and we look at the Scripture as a whole, and we see that this particular salvation story is true and used by God to communicate other redemption stories in Scripture. You think about the return from exile of the Israelites a little bit later on, and some themes and concepts from this story are used there. And then you come to the greatest redemption story of all in the New Testament, the story of our redemption from sin and Satan and death and the hell through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus terminology we find in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all over the place. So we read this particular story with that greater story in view. And we read this particular song. And I'm hoping as we read through it, you weren't thinking about the Red Sea. You're thinking about God's rescue of you from sin and Satan and death and hell. That's how we ought to be reading the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, the really interesting thing here is we've got kind of a repeat. Because we've already heard about the Red Sea crossing. We heard all about it in chapter 14. There's some additional things here, just looking a little bit forward prophetically to what the Israelites will enjoy in the Promised Land. I'd acknowledge that, but for the most part, it is a repeat. Chapter 14, we've got the Red Sea crossing in prose, and here we've got the Red Sea crossing in poetry. Of course, when you get something like that in Scripture with repeats, you begin to ask some questions like, why? Why does the inspired writer see fit to preserve these two accounts of the same event? And there are a couple of reasons that came to my mind. Reason number one is this, it's basic, to reinforce the truth about God. And the truth about God in the Red Sea crossing, we get in that summary statement in chapter 14, verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel. This is the way the Lord did it. He did it all from first to last. One writer put it this way, the account here in chapter 15 is unusual in that it puts into poetical format the information already given in prose in chapter 14, enabling a comparison to be made of the two styles of communication of ideas. It therefore reinforces the teaching by expressing theologically and poetically the truths about God's great redemptive work. And I thought about that. That's so true. I often get when a speaker is coming in, Glennon would be the exception. He didn't ask me the typical question that's asked when a guest speaker is coming in. What have you been preaching about? What book have you been in? And I tell them what it is, and they're usually a little bit worried about repeating something that I've already dealt with, to which I always respond, don't worry about it. And the reason I say this is because, first of all, the Word of God is rich. Second of all, because styles of communication differ. And thirdly, we're so prone to forget God's Word. So prone to forget it. So the reason that we find the repeat here, although in poetic form, is to reinforce the truth about God and what He has done. But there's a second reason here, and it's the reason that we want to focus on tonight, to model an appropriate response to the truth about God and His saving works. Thus, the Lord saved Israel. The poem shows how fitting song is in forming a response to God's saving mercy, said one writer. It's interesting. We've got those headings in Scripture that are inserted by the translators. And in the ESV, what do you see there? What do you see heading chapter 15? Song of Moses. That's bad. It really is bad. It's not fitting in my mind. More appropriate would be, if you're taking it from the text, the Song of Moses and the Song of the People of Israel. Now, the reason I say that is this. There has been a tendency in evangelical churches in recent days that worship and song only happens from the front, from the leadership, and the people in the pew are merely observers. And I'm not just saying that because it's something that I've heard of. When Sonny and I are on vacation, we tend to visit churches in the county. We mix it up every time we're on vacation. And we found that that is the case. Often the worship is just up front, and what's going on in the pew are a few people participating and a lot of people observing and others getting coffee or whatnot. And that is not the case in the text. The people of God are not observers in worship. Indeed, they can't help but sing. Worship in song by everyone who has experienced the redeeming work of God is the fitting response. So slap on the hand for those ESV translators who put in that heading. That doesn't complete the picture as it should be. So again, tonight we're going to focus on song as a fitting response to the truth about God, and in the process, we're going to answer those two questions that I posed at the beginning. What do saved people sing, and to whom do they sing it? So let's enter in. Point number one, we notice in verses 1 to 18, singing to the Lord of the Lord and His work. So right away, you've got the answer to both those questions. Singing to the Lord of the Lord. But there's more here in the text that we're going to explore. So verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. So kids, when we sing songs in church, who do we sing to? Beautiful. They got it. Everybody else got it. We sing to God. That's who the people are singing to, because He's the one who did the work. They sang this song to the Lord, and that's who we sing to. The point needs to be made because we can slip into a pattern of not we sing to the Lord, but rather we sing for ourselves. Do you feel that hitting home just a little bit? When that happens, that's typically going to lead to songs that have great tunes but are theologically shallow. And they meet at a level the desire of the people, but they do not rise up to meet the Lord or meet the deepest need of our hearts. And we need to guard our hearts and always remind ourselves of who we're singing to. If we have that in view, it's going to take care of us. That's the point. Moreover, notice in the text there's actually a resolve to sing. So it's not just happening spontaneously, it is in one sense. But they say, I will sing to the Lord. Moses leading the people of Israel in that. They all applying it individually. I will sing to the Lord because the Lord has triumphed gloriously. Not just because he has brought about the overthrow of any horse and rider, but because of the overthrow of their mortal enemies. Here's another question to ask. Don't we often come away from a worship service saying things like, you know what, the worship and song really didn't engage me this Sunday? You ever fall into that particular trap? What we need to do, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when that happens, is we need to take hold of ourselves. And hopefully we do it better when we come back on a Sunday evening. Before we enter in, we take hold of ourselves and we say to ourselves, I will sing to the Lord. How can I do any less given that he has conquered my enemies, given what he has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ? I will sing. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. And a song of praise is fitting. Psalm 147, verse 1. So having stated who they sing to, the Lord, having introduced what they sing about, the Lord, and his triumph for them, Moses and the people of Israel sang these words next. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So I read that verse, verse 2, and there's one pronoun that jumps out at you. One word repeated over and over and over and over again. What's the word? My. The Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. This song about the Lord is born out of deep personal experience. And here's the point I want to make. Beloved in Jesus Christ, you can never truly sing to God, and you will never resolve to sing to God unless he is your God. Which what I assume in addressing you as beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you have experienced personally the eternal salvation for sinners he has brought about in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is deeply personal. The psalmist says, not the psalmist, but the writer, the inspired writer here says something interesting. And this is my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So he puts this response of song, thinking about his redemption at the Red Sea, in a much broader context. And I think that's exemplary. Because we're often so narrow in our focus. We just think about kind of our redemption, our personal salvation. But that's not what the writer does here. This is my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So the inspired writer doesn't just respond to the singular work of what God had done for him at the Red Sea. He responds, and I think with amazement, that he has been made a partaker of God's greater work of redemption, a work his fathers had also been graced to be part of. I think that's going to be a help if we do that. Not just focusing on our salvation, but focusing on our salvation across that greater spectrum of God's saving work across all the ages. Let me try to illustrate this with a sporting analogy. So I have been, Sonny caught me doing this, I was watching Leaf highlights. So I haven't watched Leaf highlights for years, but I'm a little bit hopeful this year. Usually don't get hopeful until about the third round. Last time the Leafs won, 1967, right? I was in the womb. The 67 Leafs could say this when they won the Cup that year. They could say, we won in that year, but they could also say we're part of that bigger legacy of 1918, 1922, 32, 42, 45, 47, 48, 49, 51, 62, 63, and 64. God saved me. That's amazing. Leafs winning in 67. Such a thought ought to fuel our praise in terms of our salvation, our praise of Him. But our amazement and our worship will deepen when we consider our personal redemption in the context of the greater work that God is doing. I'm part of a greater legacy of God's grace. Can't believe it. I'm among those brands plucked from the burning of the ruined mass of humanity. I'm among them. It's a legacy that stretches from the garden to the garden, from paradise lost to paradise regained, and therefore I will exalt you, O God. It's glorious. It's glorious, the writer's perspective here. The writer moves on. Moves on in these opening lines of the song to sing to the Lord something related about Him. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. He's a warrior. The Lord is His name. One commentator said this, I think it's true, in reflection on the Lord's actions of redeeming His people by overthrowing the Egyptian army, Moses referred to Him as a warrior, a description that some modern readers may find disturbing. However, it was a recognition that the Lord fought on His people's behalf. He's a warrior for us. And if you struggle with that kind of terminology assigned to the living God, who is the God of love, but also the God of justice, it's used of Jesus. He's not just Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's the one that's described in Revelation 6, Revelation 19 in this way. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. He is our warrior God. He goes forth conquering and to conquer, and He will see us home. Now, in verses 1 to 3, we've spent some time there. We're not going to spend as much time with the detail. But you will have noticed that the songwriter has made some broad sweeping statements about the Lord. And when you get to verses 4 through 18, in two sections, he moves on to give the details about what the Lord has done. And in each of those two sections in the detail, he ends with a loud acclamation of praise. That's how I would term it. So, general praise of God to particular praise of God, leading to an acclamation of praise to God. I thought about that. I think there's something in that. If our worship and song is to be biblical, our words of praise must not persist in the generalities of who God is and what He has done. They must press on to the particulars of God's greatness. I find this true in my own experience. We're singing sometimes up here, and there'll be a word in the song or a line in the song. I can barely get it out because it's deep, and it's hitting something deep in me. That doesn't happen with just broad generalities of, you know, God loves me or God saved me. It's not that there's no place for praising God generally. There is. My point here is that if one persists in that and not move on to praising God specifically, one's going to lose the wonder of what He has done, and there will be no loud acclamations of praise to Him. And even further, and again, our worship might become something that merely touches our taste rather than reaching to Him and transforming our hearts. We've got to go deep. Simple songs are good. I think that's good for new Christians in the congregation, for the kids that gather together with us, but we need to move deep. We're going to find that that hits home. Now, in terms of the particulars here of God's redemption of Israel in the Red Sea crossing, what I want us to notice is how the inspired writer divides God's work of redemption into two categories. Did you notice it in the text? Category number one, verses 4 to 12, this is all a response to God's redemption of them. They're saying there, you saved us from something. You saved us from Egypt. You just need to translate that into this gospel day. God saved us from hell and from sin and from Satan and death and condemnation and perdition. That element needs to be in our songs, and that's the point that I'm trying to make here. So notice the emphasis on the Lord's actions in this first section. You saved us from Egypt. But we might be reminded, as we found out in the previous chapter, that it's all of the Lord. Here the writer says, He cast into the sea, verses 4 and 5. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy, verse 6. You overthrow your adversaries, verse 7. You send out your fury, verse 7. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, verse 8. So that we would be disabused of the notion that it was just a natural phenomenon that happened that made those walls come up of the Red Sea. You blew your wind, verse 10. So particulars and all that, particulars of their redemption, they're just feeding on it, these particulars. And then when you do this, what comes forth from their lips? A loud acclamation of praise to the Lord. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Thinking here probably about all those false Egyptian gods. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Those are rhetorical questions. Who's like Him? Nobody. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You saved us from Egypt. And then the details come. So we bring that forward. We think about our greater redemption in that greater story of the gospel. And what might that look like in a song? So I could give you a whole pile of examples, but I have a couple of tonight just to look at these two sections of the song here in the particulars of God's redemption, God saving us from something and God saving us to something, and they're just representative. They're not necessarily my favorites. So what might this look like in a gospel song? It might look something like this. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed. And thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won.'" Whenever we get to that line, I can never sing it. Propitiation won. "His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though His foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though He, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" It's a great hymn. Here's a little aside. This isn't in my notes. I just thought of it. It needs a better tune, I think. Tunes do help. But that's not what we're focused on tonight. We move on to section 2. And we see this in our salvation. It's not just being saved from something. It's being saved to something. You saved us to Canaan. This is what's happening in verses 13 to 18. So here the inspired writer recounts not only how the Lord had saved them from Egypt in detail, but how the Lord saved them to Canaan, verse 13, and doing that in some detail, making their enemies tremble, we find out. And he's listing the nations there in verses 14 to 16, and then planting them in the promised land where the Lord chose to make his dwelling place, verse 17. Now, to reinforce a point that we made this morning, did you notice in verse 13? I mean, this is just dropped in here. We're not even close to Canaan in the narrative, are we? And all of a sudden, it's dropped right in here. And not in a future sense immediately. But the inspired writer says, you have led in your steadfast love, and you have guided by your strength. And so you begin to scratch your head again. God had already saved them to Canaan? He hadn't done that yet. So is this a mistake in God's word? Is it a mistake? Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. It's exactly the same point as we found in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. We have a home from God. We have a home from God, eternal in the heavens. So sure that it's spoken of in the present or even the past tense. Frequently in Scripture, to quote that writer we quoted this morning, an author is so certain and assured of a future reality or possession that he appropriately speaks of it in the present tense. That is, as if it were already ours in our experience. Now, some translators try to get around this. You're going to see it in the ESV. I looked at other translations, not always there in verse 13. They put it as future. Calvin says this, the verb in Hebrew is indeed in the past tense. ESV preserves that rendering. That is the appropriate rendering. It ought to make us kind of stop when you read it. If it had just been future, you would have just totally glossed over, oh yeah, that's to come. But when it's read as a past event, to assure us that a future event is actually going to happen, it makes us stop in our tracks. Now, that second section here, just like the first section, after all that detail, that issues in something. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And that's the title of the entire series in the book of Exodus. One writer said the exact sentence here, the Lord will reign forever and ever, does not occur elsewhere in Scripture. Now, application. You saved us to Canaan. You have detail here. What might that look like in a gospel song? Now, this is where we're seeing modern hymn writers, I think, fill a needed place. If we were still printing lots and lots of hymn books, there would be categories in them focusing on God, focusing on Christ, focusing on our redemption. And even in some of the newer hymn books that we have, that section on future glory is just really, really kind of small. Now, part of the reason for that is because the Bible is so nondescript about what is in store for us. We can't even imagine it. We're given little teasers, and that's about it. But there ought to be a fuller, in my opinion, focus on what God has saved us to. So as I was thinking about this, and I've just given you a relatively modern hymn focusing on what God has saved us from, I thought of a thousand-year-old hymn about what God has saved us to. And I love this hymn. I think we've tried it here once, but the tune is quite difficult, wonderful, but quite difficult, and it's another hymn that needs a new tune. But listen to the words. Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, Beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joy awaits me there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel and all the martyr throng. The Prince is ever in them. The daylight is serene. The pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David, and there from care release, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight forever and forever are clad in robes of white. O one, O only mansion, O paradise of joy, where tears are ever banished and smiles have no alloy. The cross is all thy splendor, the crucified thy praise, his laud and benediction thy ransomed people raise. Strive, man, to win that glory. Toil, man, to gain that light. Send hope before to grasp it till hope be lost in sight. Exult, O dust and ashes, the Lord shall be thy part. His only, his forever, thou shalt be, and thou art. It's just beautiful, isn't it? Need more of those songs, but that is one of those detailed songs of what we have been saved to. So I don't know if any of you are musical here tonight. Write a good tune for it. You're going to have to work out the meter and all those kind of things. And let's be singing that great song. Or just pen a new one. Pen a new one. So singing to the Lord of the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, sums up those two aspects of being saved from something and to something. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. One writer sums it up this way, thinking about the song here in Exodus 15. They sang, not only singing of his power in bringing the people out of Egypt, but in bringing them into the land of Canaan as well. The combination of being brought out and brought in was a promise he made repeatedly, and it ought to be reflected in our singing to the Lord. Now we're at 7:25, and that's only point one. You're a little bit nervous. There's still a second point here, but it's really, really short, because we haven't completely answered that question of who we sing to and what we sing of. So not only do we sing to the Lord of the Lord and His works, but we actually sing to others of the Lord and His works. Look at verses 19 to 21. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So the inspired writer in verse 19 reminds us why they sang such a song. And we might think that that makes sense to end the narrative there. But then we're told that Miriam took a tambourine in hand, and a whole host of women went out after her. Picture it on the shores of the Red Sea. And she sang the same things as Moses did. Now, at first glance, the inclusion of Miriam's song in Holy Scripture seems to offer nothing but repetition and nothing by way of application except an amen from the congregation. I agree. I too will sing of the Lord. He is my song. But you take a closer look and you compare verse 1 with verse 21. Verse 1 reads this: "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Verse 21, "And Miriam sang to the women who went out with tambourines and dancing, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" So while she primarily sang her song of the Lord to the Lord, in that she also sang of the Lord to others, and in that called them to join in. Do you know what an encouragement it is for you to hear one another singing? It's so encouraging. And God purposed you to have that kind of impact upon your brothers and sisters. Conversely, you know what's so discouraging, particularly when you're up at the front? I know sometimes you've got a cold or whatnot. When you've got a cold, just be mouthing the words, okay? Do that for us up here. But when we see you singing it and your face just radiant with joy in the Lord, it just feeds us. Feeds us to concentrate more and to sing of the Lord to the Lord even more. That is by design. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:16. It's not only the vertical aspect, that's primary, singing to the Lord of the Lord, but we're singing horizontally as well. We're singing to one another and encouraging one another in that. One side point, a little bit speculative about Miriam and her actions, maybe a little bit of a mild rebuke. We know that in Scripture, everything can be used to praise God. Amen? All kinds of instruments. We got some of them up here. All kinds of instruments. How do we know that? Do you know the Psalm? Psalm 150. That's where you go for that. But without words which express our love of Him, they are but noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. And so Miriam, in her singing and call to sing, may, it's speculative I know, maybe saying, yes, dance, yes, play your tambourines, but also use your words. Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. So who do we sing to? What do we sing of? We sing to the Lord of the Lord, and we sing to others of the Lord. We sing, the Lord is my song. Well, I hope and pray we can say that. And I hope we follow the model here well. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. May we be a singing people. Let's pray. Indeed, Heavenly Father, may You increasingly be our song, and not just here as we gather in corporate worship, but as we move throughout our days, may some of those songs that we have learned over the course of our entire lives just invade our experience as we face different things, and may we just burst out in praise to You. Help us, we pray. Help us to sing to You. Help us to keep You the focus of our songs. We ask these things in Jesus' name.